Well, we're returning this morning to our look at the book of Romans. We are going to be in chapter 10. I'm going to read a little more than this, but we'll be primarily looking at verses 10 through 12. Forgot to mention this earlier. We'll also be looking at Philippians 2. So if you'd like to mark Philippians 2 in your Bibles, we'll turn there in a few moments. I do love thinking about Reformation Day. I'm a patriotic person. I love the 4th of July. I love the independence and thinking of the things that our forefathers did to help us become a free and independent nation. To be able to enjoy the God-given liberties. But greater than that is this day that we should celebrate tomorrow, but it's not celebrated like the 4th of July, but that time that the church was in absolute darkness, holding people in slavery in their sin. The church was doing that. The church was doing that. The church was failing to recognize the simplicity of that mystery. It's mysterious, and yet at the same time, it's simple. In faith, trust in Christ. Well, there's a guy named John Bloom. He's a writer at desiringgod.org, and he wrote this article. I'm just going to read a short piece of it. And he gives a parallel between an event that is chronicled in the third chapter of the book of Revelation and that event that took place in 1517 in Germany. This is what he wrote. Sometime around AD 95, Jesus, through the apostle John, came metaphorically knocking on a door of the church in Laodicea with an unsurpassed invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Pulled out of its context, this verse can sound like Jesus calling softly and tenderly. But in reality, this invitation came on the heels of a bracing rebuke and serious warning. Jesus was pounding on the Laodiceans' door with an urgency of emergency. In verses 15 through 19 of Revelation 3, it tells us that Jesus said, "I know your works," speaking to the church. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would be that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me," Jesus saying, "buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Jesus was pounding on the door of a church whose trust in an idol put them in grave spiritual danger. Their prosperous tepidness made Jesus want to gag. But because he loved these lukewarm Christians, he lovingly disciplined them with hard words and called them to zealous repentance and reformation. A little over 14 centuries later, on October 31st, 1517, Jesus, through a little-known German priest professor named Martin Luther, came quite literally knocking on the Wittenberg door of the Roman Catholic Church. Unrestrained corruption of power and wealth was a sin cancer that had metastasized in the Roman Catholic Church and spread to many of her leaders and through them into her doctrines and practices. This cancer was killing the church. She had grown very prosperous and yet did not realize how wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked she had become. She had not listened sufficiently to Jesus' authoritative voice in the scriptures or to the prophetic voices of warning that he repeatedly sent to her. The Lord was at the end of his patience. But because he loved his sin-diseased church, whose idolatry put her in grave spiritual danger, he sent an unlikely messenger from an unlikely town, so very like the Lord to do that, with a hard-working, loving discipline. Professor Luther walked up to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg with a hammer, a few nails, and a parchment listing 95 stinging indictments against the Roman Catholic Church. In the pounding of Martin's hammer, Jesus came knocking, and his knocking set off a chain reaction that exploded into the Protestant Reformation, a gospel explosion that is still shaking the world nearly 500 years later. End quote. What a great and accurate image of Jesus urgently calling the church into repentance, out of darkness and into light. I mentioned to the children earlier the phrase post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. And that was a rallying cry of the Protestant reformers, because after centuries of darkness, darkness that was motivated by Satan and was the responsibility of church leaders, through that, in a new light, the truth of Scripture, the light of God, was dawning anew. We said a few weeks ago that this was not revelation. It wasn't new information. This was reformation, a restoring, a restoration of the ancient truth, which was coming to light and reshaping the church to its God-ordained form. So the five solas that we talk about of the Protestant Reformation were not invented by the reformers. They go back to Scripture, but they weren't invented by the writers of Scripture. They're explanations in ways that are easy to remember of God's given truth. We practice sola scriptura here at Three Stones Church. We recognize Scripture alone as our highest authority. In a conversation about that recently, someone said, oh, it's like you look up on the cross and see the Bible. You're worshiping the Bible instead of God. And it's absolutely not. We recognize the Bible as God speaking his rule and his reign to us through the Bible. This is God's authoritative word. God has spoken these words. And because of that, we simply believe what the Bible clearly teaches. That is, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do, we live our lives solely Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And because we believe the authority and truth of the Bible, we simply believe what the Bible clearly teaches, sola gratia and sola fide, by grace we are saved through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone. And because we believe the authority and the truth of the Bible, we believe, we know, solus Christus, that Jesus alone is our Savior, and he is our King, and he is our Lord, and he is Lord of all. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to read, picking up at verse 8 through 13. Lord God, as we open your word, may it be in a whole new way, turning the light on for us, allowing us to see, as we have mentioned, opening a window into all the things of heaven that can be seen from earth. Would you shine a light on your word for us? May this light up our hearts and light up our minds, light up our speech, light up our lives, so that we would go from here and be light to the world, shining your light. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 10, picking up at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As we said last week, Paul tells us that the word is near us, the truth is near us. God the Father said he would never leave us. Jesus, God the Son, promised to be with us always and every Christian has the God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within us. And for us, here, at least here, we have easy access to the Bible. So the Bible, Bible studies, church, sermons, all of that, the Word is near to us indeed. We, as Christians, have that Word. Paul says we have the Word in our mouths and in our hearts. And we said last week that the heart and mouth are connected. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In Matthew 15:18, Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. In that particular instance, he was talking about negative things people say that springing forth from sinful hearts, but the same principle is true here. If you believe in your heart in Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, if you believe that in your heart, then what will proceed out of your mouth is that Jesus is Lord. You will confess that Jesus is Lord. So in verse 10, Paul's not saying that you're just by speaking something that you're being saved. What he's saying is that you're speaking about what has saved you. You're confessing. You're agreeing to that which God said will save you. So justification, then, this is this act of salvation. There's this ball of things that happen. I don't know how else to say this, that result in your salvation. By grace, you're saved through faith. This gift that God gives you, and response to that is repentance and confession and belief. People will argue over the order of those things. I won't. I just know that God initiates and the sinner responds. Dead in our sin, like Lazarus was dead in the tomb, we need the voice of God calling us to come forth to life. And when the sinner responds, God is faithful. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. So put to shame means not being condemned. Romans 8, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But here, if you're looking at your Bibles, you might see that's in quotation marks. He's quoting Isaiah. And he says, everyone who believes. He quotes Isaiah, and Isaiah says who? Everyone who believes. Paul is again making the point that everyone, and he will go ahead and clarify this in verse 12, Jew or Greek, Greek being sort of a general term for all non-Jews, that ever since Isaiah and before, Isaiah proclaimed, right, that it is not just the God for the Jews. Everyone who believes can be saved. Verse 12, he says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. What is the distinction? God does make a distinction between two groups of people. What are the two groups? The believer and the unbeliever. That's where the distinction lies. It's not ethnicity. In my weekday Bible study, I'm working through the book of Acts, and it's amazing the amount of time and effort Luke puts into telling us this very thing, that the Gentiles were always, always, and forever part of God's salvation plan. In Acts chapter 10, there's the story of Peter and Cornelius, where Peter has this vision of these things coming down on his sheet, and he's told to go and eat, and he says, oh, I can't eat that, it's not clean, and he hears this voice, what God has called clean, don't you dare call unclean. And then in the 15th chapter of Acts, at the Jerusalem Council, Paul argues from the Old Testament for the inclusion of the Gentiles. And that's just a couple of examples. It's all over the book of Acts. It's all over the Bible. And Paul comes here to tell us, as he told those at the Jerusalem Council, that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Is that on Paul's authority? It is not. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So this Lord of all, and all means all, grants his riches on those who call on him. He not only saves them, he blesses them, he leads them, he provides for them, he takes them into eternity with him. Which leads quite directly into verse 13, which, Lord willing, will be the verse we look at next week. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in this passage, we see the word saved and we see the phrase not to be put to shame and the word justified. They all indicate the same thing that Jesus tells us in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And that salvation, that justification is clearly the thrust of this passage. And again, Lord willing, we'll come back next week and talk about that. But there is another point here which I think we should not skip over, and I think it's worth us spending some time on today. For, Paul says, the same Lord is Lord of all. Now, he says that to make the point that he's the Lord over the Jew and the Gentile, but it means so much that he is Lord of all. And if we just want to be clear who that is, we just have to look back up at verse 9, and we see that Jesus is Lord. He's clearly talking about Jesus here in case there was any wondering. All the people who call on this Lord will be saved. Would you turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2? This chapter begins with Paul calling Christians into unity, unity in Christ. He commends them to righteous behavior toward one another. And then he shares the fountain, the source from which these things are possible. He's calling them into holy living. He's calling them into to love for one another. He's calling them into things which might seem very difficult or perhaps impossible for people to do. But then he shares the fountain, the source of the power which enables us to do that. That's the mind of Christ. He says for us to have the mind of Christ. Stop thinking with the way you've always thought. Think with that new and transformed mind, that renewed mind, which is given to us in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to talk about this Jesus, who is God, who released willingly his grip on equality with God for a period of time, who humbled himself by taking on flesh, by taking on the image of, but not the nature of, sinful men. So I'm going to pick up at verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, Jesus allowed himself to be killed in the way that was considered the most shameful of all, beaten, naked, and hung for everyone to see on a tree. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the image of the Lord of all. God has highly exalted him, and there is no higher exaltation than the exaltation which God has given to Jesus. There's no higher lifting up than the lifting up that Jesus has been given by God. I read a lot about this, but the very best words came out of John MacArthur's commentary, and he put it so well. I just want to quote what he says about this. You know, every knee bow and every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord. This is what he said. The entire intelligent universe will be called to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. This mandate includes the angels in heaven, the spirits of the redeemed, obedient believers on earth, the disobedient rebels on earth, demons, and all lost humanity in hell. All will confess. The Greek word for confess means to acknowledge, affirm, or agree, which is what everyone, angels, saved Christians in heaven, Christians on earth, unbelievers on earth, unbelievers in hell, and Satan and the demons themselves. Everyone will ultimately acknowledge, affirm, and agree that Jesus is Lord. Willingly and blessedly, or unwillingly and painfully. This is the image of the Lord of Lords that Paul is talking about. This is the one whose authority will be so apparent that it need not be enforced. Everyone who sees him, however they see him now, will on that day see him as truly, as he truly is, and they will collapse in confession. You see the word Paul uses in Philippians? Every knee bow and every tongue confess. That's speaking of truth. A day coming when everyone will speak the absolute truth. Everyone will speak the truth. Solus Christus. Jesus alone. Jesus is Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ as Lord. And they will profess it. Profess that to what? To Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. This will be professed to the glory of God by the demons and by the angels, by the unbelievers and by the believers. It will be confessed to God's glory. So we see these things in Philippians. We see these things in Romans. We see these things in the Gospels. We see these things in the Old Testament. Isaiah has been quoted. We hear those things from Abraham, all of this. So this isn't just some random set of ideologies, this stuff we hear from the 1500s, and the solas and the phrasing and the hymns. These aren't just bits from the Bible and bits from church history, and we happen to pull them together to look at them in some sort of collage. No, this is everything from the beginning to the end. Everything is here. Everything is here. Genesis, the beginning of the world, before was God. Before was Jesus. Before was the Holy Spirit. The end, Father, Son, Spirit, and believers living eternally. And in between is everything else. So we won't read in here about the Protestant Reformation, but everything that fueled it and all the truth that came from it is all in here. Our lives are in here. We're not in here by name, but we are in here by title. Child of God, Christian, believer, saved. So from Philippians 2 back to Romans 10, this is what Paul is calling everyone to believe now. He is telling them to believe this now. There is urgency in what, this is not just a lecture, even though it's written down, there is urgency in what Paul is writing. Confess now, believe now. Believe that Jesus is Lord of Lords and do it now. Hebrews 2:3 asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And Paul, talking to the church at Corinth, quotes Isaiah, who tells us that God said in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. And Paul goes on to say, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You may have heard Stephen Lawson preach at some time. And I heard Stephen Lawson preaching to preachers, a room full of preachers at a conference. And he preached this with absolute urgency because there may well have been, probably was, somebody in that room who had the title of preacher that was not a Christian. And he was preaching that with this tremendous urgency. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. That's what Paul said to the church at Corinth, but he's in another way saying the same thing here to the church at Rome. Don't find yourself on that day being crushed as you confess Christ as Lord. Confess it now. Confess it now. Believe now. If you want to believe and you can't, pray now. God will help you. This is the single theme in all of Scripture. Man has fallen and God is there to rescue those who believe. So believe in him. He is the Lord of Lords. So that phrase, post tenebras lux, that light shining after darkness, shining from the Reformation, is the same light that was shining in the book of Romans, the same light that shines today, and we must see that light. And if we are truly Christians, we must be that light. We must be the light of the world, reflecting the greater light that is Christ. So I have five things that I would like to point us toward today. And I'm going to base them on the five solas. And I believe we could probably do this with almost every sermon, because these are absolute truths. And if we're going to look at how we apply the truth of Scriptures to our lives, I think there are other ways to do it, but I think we could do it this way almost every week. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, and solus Christus, Christ alone. Number one, sola Scriptura. This says that Scripture alone is our highest authority. So the question I think Christians must ask themselves constantly, not what do I think, that's part of it, not just what do I say, that's part of it, but how do I live? Is it in my heart that Scripture is the highest authority in my life? Is God speaking to us through this book, His Word? And do we accept that as the highest authority in our life? We fail occasionally. We sin because we're rebellious by nature. But if we regularly subvert what God's word makes clear, and we somehow justify that behavior or those beliefs to something other than what the word of God says, then we're not living with Scripture as our highest authority. If we know that the Bible says this, and we do that, then we are giving something else or someone else authority over God in our lives. And that's for us as individuals. It's also for us as a church, and it's for the greater church. You don't have to look far to see today, this very day, denominations are battling, splitting, coming apart at the seams because they refuse to accept Scripture as their highest authority. Number two, sola fide. Again, this is saying that we are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith alone, through faith alone in the Lord of Lords. Jesus knelt in the garden. He prayed for there to be another way. And I know you've heard me say this before, but I think it's a good thing for us to remember. You hear a lot of preachers say, if you pray this just sort of the right way, then God's got to respond and do what you want. They don't say it exactly like that, but that's what they infer. God the Father said no to God the Son when Jesus asked, could there be another way? And when God said no, Jesus stood and walked resolutely to the cross for God's glory, for our salvation. He walked to the cross so that we wouldn't have to. He became a dying sacrifice so that we could be living sacrifices. We confess with our mouths, we believe in our hearts, and by faith, we take up our cross and follow him. Which leads us to number three, sola gratia, grace alone, through faith and by grace. By grace we're saved. And we like that. And you know, I remember talking to a friend, and he was looking for a church, and he couldn't find one. There wasn't a good one, because none of them just preached grace alone, but his idea of grace was just, you know, I'm bad and God's saving me. Well, that is part of it, but it's God's grace that put Jesus on the cross. That's also the grace of God that put Jesus on the cross. It's the grace of God that calls us into obedience. He saves us, yes, but to a life of obedience with him, to him. Jesus was obedient in the act of God's grace. And as I mentioned from the Hebrews passage earlier, Jesus did this soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And this is how we must live our lives. That's the fourth thing. We are saved by the work Christ did glorifying God, so we must live our lives glorifying him. Consider this in whatever we do. And I love that. Another one of Paul's lists, he lists a couple of things and he has a big catch-all at the end. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So just think, just run through your head right now. What are 20 things that I do? So whether you eat or drink, whether you tweet or post, whether you stay at home or go to the store, whether you get married or stay single, whether you're healthy or ill, whether you're young or old, commit who you are, where you are, and how you are, and what you do, all to God's glory. And the fifth thing, solus Christus. Remember that Christ alone could be our sacrifice. There was no other. Not only was Christ alone could be, Christ alone was our sacrifice. And through the work of Christ alone, we are saved. Through the work of Christ alone, we can live this life glorifying God. Through the work of Christ alone, we will have eternity in glory. So remember what Paul's saying here today in Romans and compared to what he said in Philippians, and think about that day to come. And instead of waiting for that day, which is coming, today, kneel and worship him. Today, kneel and proclaim him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lord of your life. Some days after Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses, he was dragged into court. It was a church court, which may not sound that serious in 2022, but in 1517, his life was on the line. I read this account a few weeks ago that they warned him that he must recant. He must revoke the statements that he had made. And Luther responded with this: "Unless I'm convicted by scripture or plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God." Sola scriptura. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience, and he's not just saying your own conscience, he's saying that conscience that's captive to God's word, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. To think otherwise, to live otherwise, is neither right nor safe. May God help us live lives to the glory of God alone, following Christ alone. Amen. Lord God, we ask for your strength and your power and your wisdom and your discernment to do all of these things, because we're completely incapable on our own, completely incapable on our own. We bring nothing to the table. And that's hard for us to think, and it's hard for us to say, it's hard for us to admit, but we bring nothing. But praise you, you bring everything. You have given everything. And you will give us everything. So Lord, in this moment, for these days, would you give us the courage, the wisdom, the discernment, and the joy to shine light in our darkness, to shine light in this dark world. Amen. 'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, and all those things are part of Philippians 2, all those things, all those beings will be those who will be kneeling before Christ. That's how Paul can be sure that none of those things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not just our Lord, Lord of Lords, not just our Lord, Lord of all, Christ alone. Aren't you glad it's not up to you? I don't know how we ever got, why would even want to think that it's up to me? It's up to Christ and Christ alone, and he is completely and utterly able and completely and utterly sufficient. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.